Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. Thank you for coming back. We are in the book of Acts, and we are going to be right around page, if we're looking at it in the book, page 215 is going to be useful here in a little bit when we start talking about Herod's temple. We left off last week talking about the day of Pentecost, and I'm going to go to Isaiah 28, and I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 14. Just to kind of get a reference here. But first, I'm going to go to Acts chapter 1 and begin there. We began Acts chapter 2, actually. And without rehearsing everything we did last week, I do want to make this connection, just so you know these verses are there. And I think it's useful to kind of see how this ties together. You do not have to accept the way I've put this together. But it was one of those things, kind of like what we're just talking about, the first, second, third heavens and all this. It's as you study, you've got to somehow come to some way of making sense out of it. And sometimes where I settle and I've put the storyline together, that doesn't mean that's the final answer. That's kind of where I'm at. In fact, several times in my ministry, as probably in your own ministry and teaching and thinking and studying, you adjust. You don't change the text of Scripture. You adjust how you're viewing things. And here we come to chapter 2, and the day of Pentecost, the sound like a blowing violent wind is heard. And that's going to be mentioned a couple times, the sound. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a repeated action in the New Testament. It's not just a one-time occurrence. It's when the Holy Spirit comes in you, when you are born again, that Holy Spirit then, of course, fills you. And what we often see in Paul's ministry and Luke's writing, especially, and you got to pay attention, Luke is writing this, and he's writing the book of Luke, but he's also with Paul in his ministry. And when he records Paul being filled with the Spirit, he records that a couple of times. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Something happens. There's a work. There's a spoken word. There's a ministry. There's a manifestation of that Spirit. So the Spirit is always with us. It's when we're filled and it begins to flow with us. And again, then you got to distinguish between fruit of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit and the whole manifestation of that. But anyway, here you've got, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And there you've got the glossalia or the tongues, the different languages. And we can navigate our way through that whole thing like we did last week. But everyone hears them speaking. And I pointed out last week, like in verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking. And again, I try to make a point of this, and not that it's an absolute, but for me, it helps give me some room to navigate through this. It's not that they heard like someone over here speaking Greek, someone over here speaking Babylonian, and the people from different countries that have all come together. And I've got in my Bible a map. There's one in the book, the framework book too, but showing where all the different nations that people have come from. It's listed there in Acts. They didn't run over here and find someone speaking Greek and someone here. And then the gospel, people rush through this because they think they know what it says. So they start, all of a sudden now they're hearing the gospel, they're hearing the salvation message, and they're going over here and Peter's speaking Greek and someone's speaking some kind of Chaldean language, and they're hearing the gospel spoken, and tongues was for the early church to preach the gospel in unknown tongues, as Paul did on so many occasions. And now what I've just got done saying is complete fabrication. I mean, there's no proof of any of that, and that's not even what is being said right here. It says right here, each one heard them. The amazing thing here, and you're going to see this is going to get into what we talked about last week. I'm trying to tie it into what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. The word sign. Something strange is going to happen. My presentation is it's just as strange as Jesus multiplying the bread. It's like, was that something or not? It's like, wow, what does this mean? And for the Jews earlier, when Jesus multiplied the bread, what that meant was, I think if we hurry back, we can get breakfast. And it's like, and Jesus was upset with him in John chapter 6. He says, you didn't come to me because I did this. You came because you wanted more food. And then he begins to talk about, I am the bread of life. You were supposed to ask, why? What does this mean? Why did this happen? And then Jesus was planning on explaining the sign to them. Just like Moses provided manna, I provided this. And I am the bread that comes down. I'm the true bread. Thank you for asking. But they didn't even ask the right question. Jesus got a little perturbed with them. And they got perturbed with Jesus, and many people left at that time. That's John chapter 6. Well, here we have another, I think, sign. It's a second chance for them to go, what's going on here? I think. Each of them, that means each of the Jews that had come from all those countries, heard them, all of the apostles, speaking in his own language or dialect. It's like, this is amazing, because I hear them from my hometown, you hear them from your home country, and they've all got the same dialect that the people down right on my street speak with. It's like, no, they're not. They're speaking Egyptian. It's like, oh, this is weird. It's like the Tower of Babel in reverse. Clearly, this is a manifestation of something. So again, like we said last week, it was a gift of interpretation. The people were perceiving it. Gives you the list of all the countries. And then now here it tells you right there in verse 10, or is it 11? In verse 11, this is what they're declaring. Watch. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Now, what we want that to say in our Sunday school classes and in certain denominations, we want that to say, we all hear them proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amazed and thankful, they all said to one another, we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then 3,000 got born again. But you realize it doesn't say that. In fact, you got to wait until the end of the chapter almost to get to the 3,000 that were born again, because someone's got to preach the gospel to them. Because what they're doing is they're hearing them proclaim the wonders of God in our own tongues, amazed and perplexed, to ask one another, what does this mean? And there's your phrase. Right there. What does this mean? This is a sign. This is not normal. What is going on? Will someone explain to us, what does this mean? This is a sign. Something's happening. But some, however, made fun of them and says they have had too much to drink or too much wine. So now there's two different hearts respond. Some perceive it, some do not. Some laughed it off, some go, we need to know more. And now here we begin. Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, now we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but what you're going to see right here, he's going to go through Old Testament prophecy, talk about the beginning of the church age and a variety of things, a wide range of topics. It's a brilliant, you kind of want to ask Peter, What happened? I mean, you're slamming together Scripture. All of a sudden, Peter's exegeting through Scripture like no one's business and tying things together, and everyone's just like standing in line and listening to him, including some of the priests are listening to Peter exegete through Scripture and tie the whole thing together. I mean, nice job, Peter. I mean, when you look at this, then you go back in the Gospels and read about Peter, it's kind of like, how can he do this? But he's going to end up presenting to them from the Jewish Scriptures the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's where you can see then in with verse 40 of chapter 2, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Again, accepted his message, that's again, believed in Jesus. They accepted the message about Christ. They accepted Christ. They accepted the message. And remember, we talked about this before. It's not just believing in this mystical, magical Tinkerbell Jesus. It's about believing and accepting the correct message about Jesus. There is the name Jesus, but the name Jesus has to have attached to it the message of Jesus. It can't be your local community's ideal of this magical Jesus or this Tinkerbell Jesus or whatever, and we're all going to be fine because we believed in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. The Muslims believe in Jesus. They believed what? They accepted his message. They accepted the truth about Jesus, and the power is in the name, but the name has to be the right guy. It can't be some demonic force that's using the name of Jesus. And about 3,000 of them were added to their number that day, and then we'll talk about that in a minute. But notice right there, there's your salvation, and tongues was never used to preach the gospel. Tongues was a manifestation of the Spirit giving them utterance, proclaiming the glories of God. They're speaking, if you don't mind, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians, and I don't want to waste too much time, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, or actually 12, 13, 14, is speaking about tongues. Again, I'm not going to go off on tongues this whole time. But if you understand what's taking place on the day of Pentecost and you read Paul's explanation of tongues, it's really parallel. It's Paul explaining. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, prophecy is speaking, as I understand it. It's speaking in a sense led by the Spirit. I mean, it could be teaching. Some would say it can be speaking some kind of revelation. But now you got to be careful, because now you're speaking, you're coming up with something that's directly from God, and you're the one speaking. You know, you kind of want to stay away from that, I would think, or at least be very leery of it. But it's speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit in a way that doesn't need to be interpreted. You're speaking directly to the people, and the people hear and understand, and it edifies the people that is hearing it, because there's no interpretation needs. There's no wondering or mystery or magic about it. It's just straight up, I understand that, prophesying. Now, it says, especially the gift of prophesying, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God indeed, no one understands. And now it's interesting, people talk about tongues. Well, no one understood it. It's useless. Right, because they're speaking to God right here. They're proclaiming something about God. They're speaking glories or mystery. Well, let's read on. He utters mysteries with his Spirit. It's for self-edification. It's for self, you're proclaiming something under the inspiration of God through tongues. And people aren't supposed to understand it. It's between you and God. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and comfort. So there's two different things, strengthening men and speaking to God for self-edification. Okay, we can go on with this. Now I read verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And then people who are anti-tongue say, well, that's so selfish. Just like the football player who spends all summer in the weight room lifting weights for the football season. It's like, how selfish. He should be watching game films or spending some time with the team. You know, it's like, in here is lifting weights all summer, building himself up to be a stronger lineman. It's like, right, because the stronger the lineman is, the stronger the team line is going to be. So that's not a negative verse. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I mean, there's two different things. You want a football team who individually lifts weights, but you also want a football team that practices together. You understand my point. Okay, I'm way too deep into this. We continue reading about that. Now, look in verse 18, and watch where Paul goes with this. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Interesting. And do note that we don't hear Paul speaking in tongues in Scripture or being referred to. We just know he does. Because if he speaks in tongues, why is he's not doing it to the church? He's doing it where? To edify himself. It's not for anybody else. It's for himself. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in tongues. Thus, I made the joke about the camp meeting I heard about when I was down in Tulsa, an hour and a half of tongue speaking, and, well, you got to get the tape. It's like, what was that? That was ridiculous. Well, anyway, 5 intelligible words, 5 words that edify the church, then an hour and a half of tongues. Verse 20, brothers, stop thinking like children. There's a key word, children, because it's going to set up his next verse. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In other words, let's get some doctrine, folks. Stop being so immature in your thinking about these spiritual matters. That he just said, he used the word children. And then he says in verse 21, in the law it is written. And now he quotes this right here. Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, that's out of Isaiah 28. Now, verse 22, because he just quoted that verse out of, I mean, and most times, I mean, there, it took me years to navigate my way through this, because it's like, what? I mean, what? I'm already lost trying to navigate through tongues. And then out of the law, well, this isn't in the law. This is from the prophets. And then, through men of strange tongues and the lips of foreigners, I'll speak to this people, but they won't even listen to me then, says the Lord. And then his whole point, verse 22. Tongues then, in other words, because that, he says, that Old Testament verse, so then, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say, you're out of your mind? Thus the day of Pentecost, they've been drinking with wine. Goes on and says, but if an unbeliever, someone who does not understand, comes in while everyone is prophesying, and one who doesn't understand means one who's not getting interpretation from the tongues, if you're prophesying or you're teaching or you're exhorting in common language that everyone can understand, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So you'll fall down exclaiming, God is really among you. So then what shall we say? It explains how to use tongues. Now notice right here, tongues are a sign for the unbelievers. I'm going to go back to Isaiah 28, please. And again, we're not going to have you all come forward and speak in tongues tonight. That's not the point of this. I'm just trying to teach my way through this. And this is Isaiah speaking in Isaiah 28, around 700 BC. Israel's going into judgment. And Isaiah's been, just like Jeremiah, is spending his life proclaiming the truth to the people, trying to bring them back, trying to explain things to them, trying to warn them. And they're pushing Isaiah off to the side. In chapter 28, let's go to verse 7. And you can see a contrast here between, you've got your religious group, your professional, sometimes paid on royal payroll religious leaders, the prophets and the priests are over here. And then you've got Jeremiah who's trying to warn them. You're off track. You're off track. And that's what he's saying right here. Chapter 28, verse 7. This is 700 B.C. And this is where Paul gets his verse from. Chapter 28, verse 7. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. They're drunk on something else. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. So they're supposed to, the prophets and priests, they're not saying they're not prophets and priests. They're saying these prophets and priests are drunk on something else. And they're staggering, they're seeing visions or making decisions. They don't have a clear spiritual direction. They're under the influence of something else. And you can get all jumping and out of shape about beer and alcohol here. But the concept here is there's something else is stirring them up other than the truth. They're being, and we go to Ephesians 4, it's the culture, it's the ways of doctrine, it's what's the latest fad. Instead of making a clear decision based on truth, they're being led by something natural. Verse 8, all the tables are covered with vomit. This is kind of graphic. This is why I just read an article about how the Bible is one of the most often sought after books to be banned from public libraries and schools because of all the sex and violence and immoral things that are in the text of the Scripture. And so we don't want our children reading this kind of stuff. So I apologize for this verse. You really don't want children reading this. All the tables are covered with vomit. Harry Potter, things like this would be much better for them. All the tables, he said sarcastically. Verse 8, all the tables are covered with vomit and there is not a spot without filth. Who is it he is trying to teach? So Isaiah describes the condition of the prophets and priests. In their little circle, there's not a place that's not covered with vomit, not a place that's not covered with filth. And yet from that place of, you know, just contempt, just, you know, dirt and grime, spiritual grossness, they say, who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? Well, who's Isaiah think he's talking to? I mean, we're the prophets, we're the priests. So they're in this position of where vomit and filth, and they're saying, who's he trying to reach? Now here's the word, children. To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast. Who does he think we are? Just little children that need to be instructed? We've got degrees. We're the priest. I'm a prophet that's on the payroll of the king. I've seen so many things. Isaiah, you've got nothing to teach us. And Isaiah describes him coming from the man who's sitting at a table covered with vomit and filth because you're drunk on the world and worldly culture. Isaiah says, I'm trying to tell you something. Who you think I am, a child? For it is, and then he gets you right here, a little there, and that you can see the, how you've got that written, different translations. It's a tough verse to translate. But basically what it means, repeating over and over, they're making fun of what he's saying. They're like children's language is what it is. A little here, a little there, rule upon rule. So they're mocking him. They're mocking Isaiah's message. We're the elite priests and prophets. And Isaiah says, yeah, covered with filth from the culture. And you're trying to teach us, they're saying to Isaiah, and you sound like a little nursery rhyme to us. Then verse 11, very well then, Isaiah says, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. Okay, I'm trying to help you, but you're mocking me, saying I'm like reciting nursery rhymes to you. Very well then, God will still speak to this people, but it will not be through one of his prophets, like Isaiah. It'll be through the tongues, the strange tongues God will speak to this people. And that's not tongues like in the book of Acts. That's the Assyrian language. God is going to, if you can't hear Isaiah proclaiming the message, maybe you'll understand it when the Assyrians are tearing down your walls and burning down your cities. And you hear the strange barbaric sound, and that's what they, the barbarians, that's a word, that's what barbarians, it's a tonic word, I'm not sure, maybe someone knows the correct, it's a word that is pronounced like it sounds, or it refers to the sound it's making. What's a word, hum? Yeah, there it is. Say that again. A word like hum would be, because hum, it's describing humming. And so barbarians, it means they sound like bar, 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 bar. And so barbarians, that's the way you say it. Through the tongues of foreigners, I will speak to this people. To whom he says, in other words, God had said through Isaiah, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest. Come here. Remember, Isaiah is talking about the peaceful river. He's talking about the Messiah. Very well, then, with the foreign lips and the strange tongue of the barbarians, God will speak to this people. To whom he had says, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. This is the place of repose. But they would not listen. They would not listen to Isaiah's offer of peace through his message, through the Messiah. Instead, they kept following these prophets who were drunk with the worldly system. But they would not listen. So then, this is scary stuff right here. So then the word of the Lord to them will become, since they made fun of Isaiah, do and do, rule on rule, or however you had it, because you made fun of Isaiah as he was teaching, the word of God is going to come to you, and the only thing you'll be able to hear is do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. In other words, God says, fine. You'll never understand the word of God. The next message you hear from me will be the barbarians tearing down your wall. If you won't listen to Isaiah, the next word will be the barbarians. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Verse 15, you boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we've made an agreement. With an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge, and a falsehood our hiding place. In other words, probably their culture, whatever they've got. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, that's Jesus, of course, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Or, there's your Romans chapter 1, 16 verse, those who trust will never be ashamed. You will never be disappointed or let down by this stone. I'll make justice the measuring line and righteous the plumb line. Hail will sweep away the refuge of the lie, but this is going to be the stone that is rejected. And so it all ties together. In other words, the sign that Isaiah says, you're going to reject me, then God is going to replace my words with the voice of foreigners. And when you hear the foreigners screaming at your gates, burning down your city, you will then maybe understand, oh, Isaiah was right. And then he goes on and talks about the cornerstone. Now, we go back to, if you don't mind, we go back to Acts. Not if you don't mind, that's where we're at. Go back to Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2. And Paul grabs a verse out of Isaiah 28 and says, tongues are a sign. They're not to impress the church. If they're used at all, they're used to edify the church. They're used on the day of Pentecost when the unbeliever hears on the day of Pentecost, the Jews, they're going to ask this right here. So here we come back to chapter 2, verse 11. It says, they said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And that is, their own tongues was not the Hebrew language or even the Arabic language. It was the language from all those different countries. It was the barbarian language. It was the language of the Greeks or the Macedonians or somebody. They were hearing this language and they are proclaiming the glories of God. And they're saying, we are hearing the Gentiles, the barbarians, proclaiming the glory of God here in Jerusalem. And it's not even our own, our religious language. It's the language of our home countries. This is weird. What do they know? What does this mean? And then verse 14. Now again, notice what I did. Peter, it seems that Paul takes this event and calls it a sign to the unbelievers. And the unbelievers in this case were the Jews who had rejected Jesus. And now Peter's going to step up and explain to them what has taken place, and they're going to accept that foundation stone. They're going to accept the peace on the other side. On when Jesus was alive, they rejected it. But now they're being given another chance, and the Spirit has come. So they've seen a sign very clearly. Luke makes a big deal about it. This was something they saw, and they say, what does this mean? And here we go. Here's Peter. Verse 14. And again, this is loaded with Old Testament references. I'm going to show you, I believe, as you look at this, and you've read these verses before, but he's going to talk about the beginning of the church age, which is right there, and you can reject this if you want to. He's going to refer to the sign of the Son of Man appearing like lightning from the east to the west, all the stars disappearing, which I now think, and I've presented, and you've heard me present it, you don't have to accept it, I think is in the tribulation, and that is where the church, if you accept, you got the pre-trib rapture, you got the post-trib rapture, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, and the angel go out and gather the elect, according to Jesus' word, I think that matches Paul's teaching, it's all in the Titanic Faith book, that is the rapture of the church from the earth, and then the last bowls and trumpets the trumpets and bowls are poured out during the great days of great wrath, but we'd be into the tribulation. So I think it begins with the coming of the day of Pentecost and ends with, I'll just use the word, rapture of the church at the sign of the Son of Man, which is not the second coming, but it is. It's the appearing of the Son of God in the air, in our atmosphere, but not yet descending to the earth. Again, now we're into huge eschatology. But that's the beginning and the end. But then he's also going to cover the crucifixion. He's going to cover the resurrection. And he's going to cover the ascension. I'm just abbreviating things like this. I should just do this probably so I don't have to draw the word ascension, resurrection. The death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he's going to have Old Testament verses for all of this. And here we go. And again, this is an amazing set of verses to tie this all together and pull this together. The beginning to the end of the church age, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And now, what are you going to do with that information? The message. Again, they believe the message. This is what they believe. When you present Jesus Christ, you don't have to present the eschatology the way I'm presenting. That's always a question about how it's all going to play out. But this is the message right here of Jesus Christ. Here he goes. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, not speaking in tongues any longer, and addressed the crowd. He's now what we would say, or I would at least throw out there, he's now prophesying. Now be careful with the word prophesying, because prophesying has the idea of your Isaiah or Jeremiah predicting the future, or you're having some direct message from God, thus saith the Lord, and all that can fit. But right here, if we go with Paul's tongues or prophesying, Peter now is stepping up and he's speaking clearly to the people. He's basically exegeting through Scripture and would then fall in that category of prophesying. It's declaring the Word of God. So, I mean, I'm leaving that word prophecy. It can become very narrow or it can be broad, declaring clearly the Word of God to people. And that doesn't necessarily mean you're in some kind of a static state of seeing visions. It can be, open your Bibles to Acts and let me explain what the Word of God is. Again, that would be on another level. Again, it's a broader sense. Anyway, Peter's teaching, but he's using Old Testament Scripture. Now let's read it. All right. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Again, he's addressing who? Right away, he's addressing. Many people are listening. Many probably people that have joined the Jews, but he's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the Jewish people. Because that's who this sign was given to. Let me explain this to you. Does that sound like what you do when a sign is manifested? A sign comes. What does this mean? And Peter says, thank you for asking. Let me explain it to you. Jesus wishes he would have got that at the feeding of the 4,000. The 4,000. The 5,000. Because he multiplied the bread and they just came back for more bread. He says, why don't you ask me what it means? So I can say, let me explain. Jesus explained it, and they still didn't like the answer. He says, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. It's going to go kind of fast. These men are not drunk as you suppose. First of all, here's his evidence. It's only 9 in the morning. I mean, that's illogical that these guys are drunk. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now he says, this is too early in the morning to be drunk. He says, this is a manifestation of a prophecy taking place in front of you. And now I think what we have here, you're going to see the beginning of the church age where the Spirit is poured out, or, and again, we call it the beginning of the church age, but the beginning of that age that manifests after the resurrection of the dead. Like we talked about in Romans chapter 1 yesterday in church, when Jesus was resurrected, that was an opening of a new age. It was the age of the resurrection. Now, we haven't been resurrected physically. No one's been resurrected physically, but we have been resurrected in the sense of we have been born again. In other words, you understand what I'm saying? There is the glorification coming, but even to get this far into the eschatological age that we are in, which is the other side of the cross, there has to be some kind of life-giving spirit, which Paul calls in 1 Corinthians, Jesus became the second Adam, the life-giving spirit. And we are now on this side of the resurrection, waiting for the full redemption of our bodies, but we are born again compared to where they were. So, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, or on the other side, again, be careful of the word last days. It's a big word, and it doesn't mean the very last days of history. It can be in those days, the eschatological days that manifest after the Messiah. Now, let's just, again, I don't want to just keep stopping, but I am. We have in our minds that, at least I do sometimes, I think about it this way, that we're waiting for the end times. Someday the end times will begin. In the biblical, and you understand this, in the biblical view, the end times began with the manifestation of the Christ. We are now in the age that the Christ has made himself revealed, and then he died and was resurrected and sent the Spirit. And so we are in those last days. Even the writers of the New Testament talk about in these last days. Hebrews, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. We are in those last days, or in this other side, on the other side of the cross, which you understand doesn't mean, you know, the end times is never going to come. That we, like we talk about the rapture and the tribulation and the return of Christ. But we are on the other side of the cross, which includes this. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. What's that mean, all people? Well, not just prophets and priests and kings and a few anointed judges here or there, but all people. What do you mean, all people? Well, here's your list of all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, even on the servants, not just the kings, the prophets, the priests, all the, you know, the higher level, you know, called of God, even on the servants, and not just the servants, men and women servants. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. They're all going to be anointed. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So now stop right there. That's the age we've just entered. What you just see right here, folks, we are in those days Joel talked about, where the Spirit is going to be given to all people, men and women, servants. Everyone's going to have access to this Spirit of God, and they'll all prophesy. Now, again, be careful you think prophesy. They're all going to have ecstatic dreams and visions and talk about their trip to heaven. If you just use prophecy in a broader sense, in the sense they will all be empowered by God to proclaim God's Word. And again, as we get into Paul's description of the church, we're manifesting that Spirit through all this wide variety of gifts. It doesn't break down. It just kind of sums it up. Prophecy. But as we get into Paul's gifts, and again, you don't have to agree with what I'm saying, but that prophecy kind of starts to spread out. It can be in all these different areas that you're prophesying. Like, example, I'm, in a sense, prophesying because I'm teaching. But you could be prophesying, teaching also, but you could be prophesying or manifesting that Spirit in a wide range of gifts, that from leadership to service to whatever, that, you know, giving, contributing. We're all in the body of Christ. So in other words, that's clearly the beginning. We are in that age on the other side of the cross. We call it the church age. And then it goes in verse 19. Now this jumps, I think, to the end. It begins and jumps to the end. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now that's talking about something about the second coming. I mean, we're talking about, and throughout, for all the way through the prophets, through Jesus' teaching, through the book of Revelation to Paul's references, there's this cataclysmic event, and it's so hard to find someone that's going to stand up and teach this and embrace this other than at a prophecy conference, because we're talking about an alien invasion into our physical world. I mean, everybody's reading the news and all these things, but this right here, this cataclysmic event means God is leaving that third heaven, and he's entering into the second heaven, or into what we'd say our atmosphere, you know, the sign of the Son of Man, like lightning from the east to west. And when he appears, it's like, oh, look, Jesus is back. It'd be like, oh, no, when God arrived, remember when he came to Mount Sinai and it shook and it smoked, and even Moses, I don't want to go up there. Moses, even I'm shaking. It's like that was God entering into our dimension. And that's not surprising, but it sounds too mythological. It sounds too Sunday school story-like. And it's easy for us to dismiss it because we've got science and we've got people in outer space and satellites and we've got cell phones. And it's like, but yet understand, the Bible teaches just like God became man, died and was resurrected and went into heaven, he's coming back the same way. And when that happens, it's not just going to be a normal day. It's going to be cataclysmic. Mountains disappearing. The sun stops shining. Not necessarily the universe disappearing, but when the glory of God manifests in our world, in our atmosphere, the sun is not going to shine. And you're going to have more to worry about than you know, your economy, because tsunamis are happening and mountains are disappearing and islands are... It's like, what's going on? Well, that's right there. The sign of the Son of Man has come back. And again, Jesus said that. They begin the book of Acts saying the same Jesus who ascended will come back the same way he left it. When he comes back, it's going to be different. Okay. Now, verse 21, the good news here, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And throughout this time, from the beginning of the manifestation of the Spirit through all men and women to the time that Jesus appears in the sky, if you will call on the name of God, the name of the Son of God, if you'll call on his name, the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Which means when the sign of the Son of Man appears, if you go with the way I've drawn eschatology up, and you don't have to, the church is gone and the Jews are left standing. It's like, and that's where you get all those Old Testament prophecies of the Jews having to deal with, they'll mourn for the one they pierce. It's like, oh my gosh. Yes, if you cry out to the name of the Lord, even on that day, you can still be saved. There's still a chance you say, oh, we've made a mistake. So when this manifests, it says many people are running, if you go to Matthew or we go to Revelation, there are people running into caves and hiding. It's like, right? Or you can call on the name of the Lord and say, I know who he is. You can still humble yourself and be saved. So all the way to the end, right here. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, is that not the message of the church, even from the beginning to the end? Even today, you proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, and if you call on his name, you will be saved. If you accept this message, and again, notice this message that we're presenting has got to be biblical. It's not, and Jesus is tolerant and loves everybody. He's not going to be judgmental. That's a different message. That's now the prophets who are drunk, sitting around tables filled with vomit and filth. You're now culturally irrelevant, but you're off base. No, this is the message this is the Jesus that's in the true message. You understand what I'm saying? They're not believing in Jesus. They're believing in the message about Jesus, the truth, if that makes sense at all. Okay, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He just quoted that verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's going to go back to the historical man that they know. It's not like, well, we don't really know if Jesus exists or not. They know because they just crucified him. They've listened to him teach. They've argued with him in the temple. Or they've heard him come. They know people that were affected by his ministry. Jesus of Nazareth, but they rejected him because he was just a man from Nazareth. Was a man accredited by God to you. He did. God gave him credentials that match your Jewish requirements. By miracles, wonders, and signs. You kept asking for a sign, refusing to accept the fact that he'd already given you sign after sign and miracle after miracle. And finally says, there's going to be one. I'm going to come out of the grave. That'll be your last one. And this is now they're calling him to account for this. Which God did among you through him. He's not saying... he's not trying to convince them. They saw these things. That's what's interesting about the writing of the New Testament. They never tried to argue for the existence of Jesus Christ, or they never tried to debate if he did miracles or not. They just simply named them. And if you go back to Jewish writings, the rabbis that recorded events after this, and you can read these things. I got some of them in some book somewhere, but I know I've researched it. But they go through and they call him maybe in the framework book in apologetics or something, but they refer to him as a sorcerer and did many magical things that misled the people. I mean, who's saying this? The rabbis who are coming against Jesus, they just say, well, no, he never existed. We've never even heard of him. They go, oh, yeah, yes, yes, we know who you're talking about. That was the one who misled the people with false signs and did many magical things. Yes, and many people followed him, but no, we rejected him. So, I mean, even the Jewish writers from that time period give credence. He was doing magic, things that we don't allow. Well, those were signs. Those were miracles. Those were wonders God was giving for you people. So again, throughout this, that's a great apologetic argument. There's no one's trying to argue for the existence of Jesus because they're writing to people who knew him. In fact, writing to people who are going to write about him, saying the same things, but just saying, well, that was, well, like they said, that's Beelzebub doing those things. So they know he did signs. So when Peter says, those miracles and wonders and signs that you call magic, that was God saying, this is my son. He says, as you yourselves know. He's not arguing with them. He's just stating a fact that you have to come to understand. That's where the power came from. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. Yeah, well, we killed him. Right, because of two words, and these are important words, set purpose and foreknowledge. It's a God. That was God's reason for sending his son, and God knew it ahead of time. It was part of God's purpose, his plan, that this would happen. You were just the pawns in God's game of crucifying the Holy One. Kind of wish you were paying attention now, don't you? God set plans and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you Jews, with the help of wicked men, probably referring to the Romans, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You had court case after court case and nailed him to the cross. Probably that's the wicked men because the Romans were the ones who executed him. Nailed him to the cross. So men's court case came up with kill him. He's guilty. He's wrong. Nailing him to the cross, but now there's a higher court, verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. Thus, that was what Jesus says. You'll be given just one sign, and that's the resurrection of the dead. So right here, you killed him because God allowed you to, but God overruled your court system and brought him back from the dead. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him since he's the eternal God. He could die and pay for your sins, but you can't keep the eternal God in a tomb. He's coming back every time. And, of course, only has to happen one time. It's like, well, I don't know if that's really what happened. Well, okay, you need a Bible verse. So Peter now says, verse 25, David said about him, and now he's going to quote another verse to justify or verify his death and his resurrection. Now, this is David writing, and Peter quotes this from David. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In other words, because he's there, I will stay firm. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Notice the soul, if you want to say this, therefore my heart, spirit, is glad and my tongue, which is an expression of your soul, rejoices. That's where your words come from. Your thoughts come from your soul. And now your heart's rejoicing in your inner man. Your tongue is speaking because your soul has something good to say about the Lord. And my body also will live in hope. Meaning my spirit, my soul, even my body is responding to this. Because you will not abandon me to the grave. I will die, but you will not abandon me to the grave. David is saying this. David is saying, my heart, my soul, my body are not hopeless because you will not let me go to the grave and stay there. And he's talking about himself. Now, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Whoa. In other words, David says, David is writing this. 1000 BC, David is writing that I have hope in my spirit, my soul, my body is living in hope because I know that I will go to the grave, but I'm not going to stay there. Nor will your Holy One see decay. That's a huge line. Who's the Holy One? That's going to be the Messiah, the manifestation of the seed of the woman, the anointed one, the Christ. See decay, which means He's going to die, but he's not going to be there long enough to deteriorate and have his bones collected and put in an ossuary box, like everyone else. They decay, you know the story. They come back a year later, put them in. He's going to be laid in the tomb, but they're never going to come back and collect his bones because he'll lay in the tomb, but he'll never see decay. That's a pretty nice verse to have right there on the day of Pentecost. My body will live in hope because you will not abandon me, David, to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One, the anointed Messiah, see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Meaning, I'm going to come out of the grave and fill me with joy in your presence in paradise, in heaven, in the third heavens. There's this quote. Brothers. Now, you can say, well, did I interpret that correctly? Well, you should always ask that. Did Galen explain that correctly? Now, here's David or Peter. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch, David, died and was buried. And his tomb is here to this day. So in other words, he says, I can tell you, David did die. And Dave, that was 1,000 years ago. In fact, his tomb is still there. Now, which is interesting archaeologically, what's kind of exciting here, is in 30 AD, at this time, Peter can stand around on the Temple Mount or somewhere in the southwestern quadrant there in the high priestly mansion area and point to a direction and say, David's tomb is still there. So we know that he's not just saying somewhere, he's able to say, David's tomb, you can still, and it's not where you can go visit David's tomb today, which is not David's tomb. It's nothing. But they have found the excavation of where the tombs of the kings have been quarried away, and the stone has been used somewhere else, but the remains are there. I've walked right past them. I've never seen them. I went down the Hinnom Valley one time by myself and walked all the way down to Silwan. Wanted to walk through Silwan. It was about 5:30, 6 o'clock at night. I got kind of scared, so I turned around and came back up. But I know I walked right by them, but I wanted to get some pictures of them. I couldn't find them. I didn't really know what I was looking for. I'd seen pictures, but I know I was, because I talked to Carl. He said, well, you walked right by them. He said if we'd go back there again, we were planning to go back a couple years later. He said, I'll make sure I show them to you. So the tombs of the kings are there, and that's probably what David or Peter was referring to, because they're the royal tombs, but they've been excavated, quarried away by, you know, if it be the Persians or the Muslims or the Crusaders or somebody to use the stones for building. Okay, we're back to this. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. David understood that not Solomon would die and be resurrected, but that when he talked about the prophecies about Solomon, he referred to Solomon, but there is another son of his, you know, the descendant of David, who was going to be the Messiah. David knew that one of his descendants was going to be the Messiah. He knew that God was going to take on flesh in a body that was genetically connected to David's line. I mean, that lines up. I mean, we've talked about it several times. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised Jesus to life. In other words, now we're back to the story. God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact that Jesus told the disciples, you will be my witnesses of this resurrection. And now he goes on, exalted to the right hand of God. Not only did we see him resurrected, we saw him go into heaven. And now we're talking about the ascension. Exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father, and how we saw him go, and we know he's arrived, because what was just taking place was him pouring out the Spirit that he said he would, that he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Again, that's a key phrase. Promised Holy Spirit. Whenever we talk about the word promise, the promise, in Luke's writings, you've got to consider, at least ask, what is the promise? Many times the promise is this age. The promise is the Holy Spirit. Not the promise that Jesus died for our sins. That's part of the story. But the promise comes after the resurrection. The promise is manifest. What's the promise? That you'll receive the Spirit and all these things, like we said, there's 40 things take place at that point of receiving the Spirit, you know, being justified and being set apart and being brought into the kingdom of God, being given a spiritual gift, being set on the path of spiritual maturity. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Do notice, you see and hear the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not just this mystical, magical, oh, I feel the Spirit. It doesn't say anything. What you now feel as we sing the chorus one more time. That's not what he says. He says what you now see and hear. You can see the Spirit. You can hear the Spirit as it manifests in us during this age where all flesh will receive this Spirit. Talking about the born again flesh. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said. Now he goes back to David. And you know, David died and was put in his tomb and descended into Sheol. But yet David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, Jesus referred to this verse, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now again, remember Jesus using this? He says, who's David talking to? If the Messiah is David's son, how come does David call his own son Lord? Remember that question when Jesus asked the religious leaders on the Temple Mount? They go, yeah, we don't know. Exactly. That's why you're rejecting Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, or God the Father, if you would, said to my Lord, who's God, the Son, or David's Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, David's son, who was Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was the Messiah, who was resurrected, and God says to him, here, sit here by me until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, he has now been ascending to heaven, and he's going to sit there until God conquers through him. And now we're back to the end of time here. Until I make your enemies a footstool. And he wasn't talking to David. David was talking about God the Father and his son, who was David's son, but was also the eternal son, the hypostatic union. And all this is said, verse 36, therefore, Peter says, let all Israel be assured of this. Now again, he's done using his scripture. He's done telling the story. He says, now, here's the point. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, this man, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, this man who you nailed on the cross and buried, he is both God and the Messiah. He is the one who ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, and he's going to sit there until God conquers his enemies through him. Now, has anybody been paying attention to Peter speaking? Verse 37, they ask, what does this mean? And they listen to Peter, and again, that's an amazing, I'll be sarcastic here. Most churches would call that deep doctrine. That's deep, deep doctrine. Really digs into the text of Scripture. Just really got deep into it. You mean like read it out loud? Oh, yeah. Read it out loud with emotion. Deep doctrine. This was the salvation message. And notice, and if you accept Jesus, your life will come back in line and everything will be fine and you'll have your best life now. And it's like, come join us and worship Jesus and bring your friends to the potluck. It's like nothing about that. It's all about the beginning and the end of the church age. Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, God's plan, Old Testament verses. It's like that's why most churches say that's pretty deep stuff. Because it's not a self-help message on how you can be a better person at work or whatever. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. There's your salvation message. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now deal with it. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We've made a terrible mistake. Now what has taken place here, I think will also be similar to what will take place when the sign of the Son of Man appears and all Israel mourns. And they say they mourn for him, the one they pierced, as for an only son. They realize, what have we done? And that's what they say. Brothers, what do we do now? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Or you could say that word for could be translated because of the forgiveness, because of what has taken place. Accept this and indicate it by your baptism. Believe in Jesus Christ. I'll read it again. Repent and be baptized. Now, be careful here. You don't let me... Again, I've got my own opinions, and sometimes I've got my own attitude. Sometimes my attitude is kind of, oh, maybe over there when I was talking about all the filth and vomit and its culture. I've got my own bad attitude about certain things. You understand what I'm saying? So everything's kind of tempered. This repent and be baptized is not repent of all of your sins, and let's go to the council room and begin naming off all of your sins and repent of your sins, as much as you know, if you studied the word, repent means change your mind. Repent. I thought this, but now I think this. And if you want to go with, I thought living immorally was okay, but now I think I need to live morally. That would be an example of changing your mind about moral behavior. That's not the context. There's nothing in here about living immorally. Now, I'm not promoting living immorally. I'm saying the content is what? He's already said it. You crucified him, and God raised him from the dead. You thought he is a mere man, but he is both Lord and Christ. He is both God and the Messiah. Now, well, what do we do? You need to repent. You need to change your mind. And not say he's just a man. You need to say he's God and the Messiah. You need to change your opinion about this story. You killed the Son of God. Oh my gosh. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, there's nowhere to separate. Once you become born again, you become a believer, and the Spirit of God of holiness comes in your life, there is that growth and maturing and becoming Christ-like. That's where you, in a sense, you start dropping off the sins and becoming more like Christ. But there's nothing in here about, you know, stop this, stop that, and then get baptized. It's repent. Watch, I'll read it again. It's about the name of Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, change your attitude about Jesus, change your thoughts about Jesus, and indicate it by getting in water in front of all these people, being ceremonially washed in front of all these people in the name of Jesus. You're not getting dipped because of the law of Moses or getting dipped for some ritual ceremony. You're getting dipped into the name of Jesus, saying, I'm standing in front of all of you. I'm repenting of what we did to Jesus. In fact, I'm being baptized into a fellowship with Jesus. And everyone, for me, again, I don't want to say anything bad about baptism because it's biblical, but for the Jewish culture here, it was huge. It was a big deal. It'd be like us signing a contract or something. Baptism indicated something. If you look right here on page 1 or 215, this map right here, and I mean, I can, and anybody can, we can show you where they got baptized. Because it's like, where did they go get baptized? Well, they went to the local churches and got baptized. Okay, no, they didn't. They went to the Jordan River. No, they're in the middle of Jerusalem. They went down to the Gihon Springs. No, that's the drinking water. It's like, where did they all get dipped in? Well, if you look at this map right here of the Temple Mount, down there are those steps on the south side. And this was something, I mean, I'm excited about this because I did not know this for many years. There's steps on the bottom of the Temple Mount right here. You see those steps right there? Those steps have been excavated. We've sat on those steps. We had class on those steps. That's where the rabbis used to teach. In fact, it talks about in some of the rabbi writings how Gamaliel was sitting there on the steps teaching. Jesus probably taught. We don't know. We have text of it, but he taught in the temple courts and taught around the temple area. There's a good chance he sat on the steps. And you can walk up those steps today. They were excavated beginning in 1967. Benjamin Matzer excavated all these. And you'd go up through the temples, and you'd come up the steps in here and come up on the Temple Mound right here. There's a mosque sitting right here today, and you come up in front of it over here. But anyway, these are the steps. All around here, and I was amazed. When I first got here and saw this, it was like, there's so many things I realized I had no idea. I just had no idea. There's these mikvahs for washing. Because when the Jewish pilgrims would come for a holiday, these were huge steps, and they're offset. The one would be wide like this, the next would be like this. The next wide, the next like this. So you can't... That was me running up steps, okay? You can't run up the steps. You've got to, like, step. It slows you down because there's no rhythm to it. It creates, when we talk about ascending to the Temple Mount, there's psalms of ascent. It's designed for this. They would sing the psalms of ascent as they'd go up these steps. And you'd have to, it causes you to walk in a ritual pattern. And so my whole point, to prepare yourself to enter the sanctuary or to enter the Temple Mount, you'd have to go through ceremonial washing. You'd have to dip in the water. And so there is mikvah after mikvah going all the way down the southern wall. They're just, what are these holes? They look like little tombs, but they're not. They're placed, and you see there's little steps going down into them. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, they're all across here. And I was amazed. Oh, look, there's a mikveh. And then you go, there's another one. It's just, there's mikveh, all this, because it's got a handle on the day of Pentecost or the day of Passover, days of Passover, the feasting. As all these pilgrims would come, a place for them to dip and come out and enter. It's like going to the state basketball tournament or NCAA tournament and having bathrooms for everybody. You know what I'm saying? There's got to be water for these people to come in. They weren't bathrooms. What I'm saying, you've just got to accommodate, knowing there's going to be thousands of people coming. And so Peter, and this whole thing is taking place right down in this area of Jerusalem. So when it says, be baptized, it's pretty simple. They didn't go to the Jordan River. They didn't go to the churches. They went to these ceremonial washing places that the Jews used every day for their ceremonial cleansing for the law of Moses into the Temple Mount. And they just went over here, and Peter's got a line right here, and they're baptizing him just like John the Baptist did, except he does the baptism for repentance in preparation for this message. And now these people are not repenting as a nation. They're repenting and accepting Jesus as the Messiah and being dipped in the name of Jesus. And they're coming up out of the water, and it's like, and there's people watching. There's people watching these Jewish mikvahs that are designed for Jewish rituals being used for baptizing into the Jewish Messiah's name, which they say is Jesus. It's a cultural revolution. And you understand what I'm saying? And there's no doubt in my mind, or anybody's mind when they look at this, these mikvahs all along here, and that everybody, even the priests, have them in their houses. When they excavate a house of a priestly mansion, there's very nice, and they'd be ornamented, they'd be the nice mosaics. The mikvah's there. They're all over. So that's where it says, and I'm going to go back to verse 40. With many other words, he warned them, so we don't even have Peter's whole sermon, and he pleaded with them, you know, please, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And again, if you want to say that's the Jewish culture, that Jewish nation, in 40 years, that generation is going to be wiped out, you know, with the Roman wars. Those who accepted his message were baptized, right here, south of the Temple Mount. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So 3,000 people respond to Peter's message. That's a lot compared to the 1,000 that walked away from Jesus' message on the bread of life. Then verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I'm going to say that again. The apostles' teaching, the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which we would say the text of Scripture. They devoted themselves to the text of Scripture. And they also, here it says, and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, which we would assume is communion or some kind of celebration of the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And here's one of those slippery verses that I dance around. Right here. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Again, is that the policy we want to follow? In a sense, yes. But as far as a governmental principle or a community, you know, the church, obviously there's a danger to that. And again, Paul, in a sense, you can't hardly make that a doctrinal statement, because Paul makes some clear clarification later on in his epistles, how he said, if a man don't work, he don't eat, and other things like this. You know, everyone takes care of himself, provides your food. Even Peter or Paul provided his own food for himself. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now that's radical for some people as Christian. Well, once they were baptized in Jesus, they cursed the Temple Mount. They never went back up there again because that was mocking the death of Jesus. No, they committed themselves. They continued. They're Jews. Where do they? That's their culture. They go to the temple. It's just that all these things, they see these things as fulfilled in Christ. You understand what I'm saying? So, I mean, that whole idea of, well, they never went back up. James got pushed off. James, Jesus' brother, got pushed off the Temple Mount from right here. Boom. Into his death. So he was on the Temple Mount. So they could, selling their possessions and goods, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. Very interesting verse. At this time, all the people spoke well of them. And the Lord added to their number daily, because these people are going off and sharing the message, daily those who were being saved. There's your use of the word saved. They were saved from this corrupt generation and had joined this group of Jewish apostles. And now we'll pick up chapter 3 next week. But what's interesting now is at this point right here, your church, of which we are part of, is meeting daily on the Temple Mount and is made up of all, I would say, appears to be 100% Jew. So there's got to be some Gentile somewhere, you know, as far as believers. So the God message has been taken across the world with the Pentecost crowd, but they're all right here. Now, I understand, like I said last week, how much work this church has to do as they navigate out of this setting, because they're going to want all the Gentiles to come in and join this. You see, I mean, they're understanding. They've got to now somehow begin to disperse and understand a variety of things, including what do you do with the Jewish law? How do you deal with Gentiles? The Gentiles have to come in. So they've got to navigate their way through a whole series of events, and Luke covers that. And a lot of that's going to come up around 48, within about 18 years, when the Jewish consul, or Jerusalem consul, and when Paul shows up and has to explain some things. But you know, Peter's going to get called in on the carpet by this church, because he goes into a Gentile's house at Cornelius' house and shares the gospel, and actually has a meal in a Gentile house. And first thing they hear about, not that they got saved, they hear, you did what? You ate with the Gentiles? Well, yeah, but they were speaking in tongues and prophesying just like we were. Yes, but Peter, you can't violate the law to reach the lost. It's like, well, let me tell you about the vision I had. And he talks about the sheep. So, I mean, they've got this church structure, which may include James. I mean, James, Jesus' brother, is going to be the leader. When he becomes a leader, I'm not exactly sure. But he was one of those that possibly was disciplining or calling Peter in on the carpet for going into a Gentile house. So they've got a lot of progress they've got to make. So understand, you know, it's not just all honky-dory. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there. I can't tell you exactly how they would do it, but yeah, there's even yes, because it's right there. Now they had towels. There's even discussion on what they would dip in. They'd have to have garments. Would they bring a garment? Would they change? Some people, because all we've got is the remains of the holes. You know, and they're cut in the rock. Someone's cut right in the bedrock, and steps are cut in the bedrock. That's why they remain. Was there curtains around it? So you'd pull the curtain back and go in there, change your clothes, or take your clothes off, put in your ritual garment. Well, yeah, no, but I mean, I'm talking about the Jewish custom. I mean, when you've got it was designed. Yeah, we're talking about using it for baptism, the 3,000, but the normal way of doing it, because some people have these in their homes, Jewish, even today, they have places of washing. We talk about there's a big building right here, the excavated, and there's a large mikveh, steps going all the way around, like a big pool that they could go down and wash in, as part of the Sanhedrin. And so it'd be like a, you know, in my mind, my vision is it's like a locker room, you know, for the Sanhedrin. It's all men. You'd hang your stuff up over here, you know, and how are you doing today? You know, I was going to get my sermon. You dip down the water, do your ritual, come back up. Well, I'll catch you for dinner later, and go to the Sanhedrin, because they got this. It's a ritual they would do, and so sometimes that could be naked potentially, you know, or unclothed, or they'd be changing clothes and putting on a baptismal garment, so they could go down, so they'd have some kind of a, you know, privacy. What's the word I want to use? Modesty. But they're not going to go down with their nice clothes that they wear to the Sanhedrin meeting, get it all wet, come into the Sanhedrin dripping wet. That's like going to Congress. But just like you work out, you bring your gym clothes, you'd work out, you'd take a shower and go back into the meeting. So there's something going on like that. And there may have been curtains involved. And this is a discussion as people try and put this all together. What some people want to argue, I mean, it goes extreme, that it had to be done naked. Then say, well, you can't have all these naked Jewish people standing out here dipping in and out of water. So, well, there's curtains. Well, then are they changing clothes? Well, then, so, yes. But in that setting, 3,000 were then apparently dipped in these mikvahs in the name of Jesus, which was radical, because now you're using the Jewish ritual baths, and you got to believe some of them are eventually going to want to say, we got to change this water. And the water can't be stagnant, because it's got to be flowing. And sometimes there's two sides. Some would say it's a clean side and an unclean side. Some would say it's a male and female side. And again, I think if you would actually study that out in detail, you'd get a lot more answers. I've got a little bit of information, but I knew enough, and I could, you know, at some point, I don't care anymore. I got enough. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. In fact, if you look on my website, when I talk about Israel or, you know, Jerusalem 101 page, you can see these pictures of me. And I've got a picture of me and Tony. There's several pictures of me and Tony. But it's like I'm in one and she's in one over here, and we're kind of, there's like a little cave, and we're peeking out and we're looking up out of it. So we're inside, and then they come up out of steps. It's carved into the bedrock. And again, that's just what remains. There had to be others that haven't been found, and that's 2,000 years ago when the place been battled. The Crusaders fought there, the Muslims fought there, the Persians fought there. So there's a lot of things. But yes, they would be coming out. I would say they'd probably change some kind of garment and come up on the day of Pentecost. They're there for the Jewish celebration, so maybe they've got their Jewish ritual garments with them, whatever. So anybody got any insight into that at all? That's a good question, because it kind of gives you a picture of what's going on. Oh, right. Right. But they are prepared, yeah, right, for their clothes. But they may have been there because of the Jewish feast. They would maybe have their Jewish, if they're going to be going through their rituals. And now, keep this in mind. Again, I've got to let you go. But when Jesus came as a Jew, he didn't just bypass all this and say, I'm the Messiah. I mean, if Jesus and the apostles are going to go on to the Temple Mount, what are they going to do? They're going to go through the proper ceremonial washing. So Jesus himself would have used these mikvahs at some point. I mean, from the time he came as a 12-year-old boy all the way through his life, coming and going through the Passovers, I don't know of a verse, but I'm pretty sure Jesus sat on these steps and taught, because he taught in the temple courts, he taught in this area. And if he's going to follow the rituals, he would have gotten in trouble. He got in trouble for grinding grain in a cornfield or a grain wheat field somewhere on the Sabbath, because he wasn't following the law. If he's just walking up these stairs, going, I'm not going to get wet. It's like, whoa, now you're going to have people argue, you know. So he followed the rules. Okay, I'll pray, and I'll let you go. Thank you very much for your attention. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth, and we thank that we have this connection to this history. We have a connection to your plan, and that we are in a sense, the end times and the eschatological age on the other side of the cross, that we have received forgiveness. We've received Jesus Christ. We've received the Spirit, and we are indeed empowered and filled by your Spirit to proclaim your message and produce the works that you've called us to. We do ask that we would be faithful to you, that we would hold firm to our ground and not give into the culture and give up our ideas or our souls because of the world, but we'd continue to hold on to fast to your truth and continue to grow in that truth, that we may again walk closer to you. As you are in the light, we also want to be in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.